Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. and he died 6 hours later at 3 p.m. These were some of the most significant hours in the whole of human history. For it was during these hours, these 6 hours, that atonement was made for sin, that a sacrifice was offered so the guilty may go free. And the gospel writers record Jesus speaking 7 times during those 6 hours. He may, of course, have spoken on other occasions, we don't know, but 7 cries which he uttered on the cross have been recorded in Scripture for us to read and benefit from today. There are 2 groups, really. The 7 cries on the cross can be divided into 2 groups. In the first group, we have 3 cries which came during the first 3 hours of his crucifixion. That's between 9 a.m. and 12 noon. He spoke 3 times in the morning. Firstly, Jesus pleaded for the forgiveness of his executioners. Father, judge them. That's what we would have cried, isn't it? Father, make sure they get what they deserve for doing this to an innocent man. But Jesus cries. Can you imagine the impact upon the one thief to the side of him to hear these words? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. God had said through the prophet Isaiah some 800 years earlier that when the Messiah whom he would send died, this Messiah would make intercession for the transgressors. And that's exactly what Jesus did at Calvary. He urged his Father to show mercy to those who were even now taking his life. What a savior. Then Jesus promised salvation, didn't he, to a repentant thief who was being crucified alongside him. One of the criminals who were hanged, we read, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him. Now, what's interesting is that in Matthew's account of this, which we read earlier, all we read is that both thieves were blaspheming and rebuking. But we find here in Luke's account that at some time during those 3 hours, the dying thief had more than a change of mind. He had a change of heart. I wonder, was it hearing Jesus pray for the forgiveness of his executioners that really impacted the dying thief and was used by God to bring him to faith? Who's this man? I've never heard anyone pray for the forgiveness of his executioners before. It was no coincidence that that man was crucified that day in that place. God appointed that, put him next to Jesus so he could hear Jesus speak and come to faith in him. And this thief rebukes the first one. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. We've sinned. We're getting what's coming to us. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, and I paraphrase, "I'll do better than that. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Where I'm going, you're coming with me today. You don't have to wait until I come back in my kingdom. You'll come with me into paradise today." Jesus pleaded for the forgiveness of his executioners. Jesus promised salvation to this repentant thief. Thirdly, Jesus provided for the care of his mother after his death initially, and then return, of course, to glory later. Joseph appears to have died by the time that Jesus was crucified. And so Mary was a widow. Now her eldest son, first of all, is going to die. And then 40 days after his resurrection, he's going to ascend to glory. And yet Jesus is concerned about the long-term care of his mother. Jesus is concerned that she be provided for. Jesus is concerned that she be looked after. And he commits her into the care of one of his most trusted disciples, John. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, when Jesus therefore saw his mother. Remarkable, isn't it? You think he's got bigger fish to fry. You would think he's got bigger things to be concerned about, but he sees his mother, and it seems that his heart is moved by a concern. What's going to happen to my mother? And he sees his mother, no doubt the pain that she's experiencing, to see the son that she carried in her womb, the son that she cradled in her arm, the son that she raised, the son that she looked after, to see him being brutally executed in this way. And it seems his heart is moved for her. And he sees the disciple whom he loved, John, standing by. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son, John." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." In other words, he says, "John, look after her. John, watch out for her. John, take care of her. I'm going now. But she's still precious to me. She's my mother. I want to make sure she's looked after." And from that hour, we read, that disciple took her to his home. What a responsibility for John, looking after Jesus' mother on his own orders. Jesus displays there a remarkable concern, doesn't he, for Mary's welfare. He models for us what it means to honour our mother, as we are commanded to do. God is greatly glorified when we care for our parents. And then the final four cries from the cross come after midday, between 12 and 3. Jesus petitions his father. We're going to look at that in a moment. Jesus pleads for a measure of relief. His body, dangerously dehydrated after the unspeakable torture he's endured for 12 to 18 hours. Now here he is hanging in the heat of the merciless sun. And Jesus revealing that in it all, he was a man who felt everything. "I thirst." Then Jesus proclaimed victory, didn't he? When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Not, "I am finished." "It is finished." And he declares there on the cross, "I have done what I came to do. I finished the work I was given by my Father. I have atoned for my people's sins. I have conquered sin. I have paid the penalty." And as if to prove that that was true, the curtain in the temple is torn in two, and everyone through Christ can come in. And then lastly, Jesus prayed a prayer of consummation. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He'd been betrayed into the hands of sinners, but now he commits his soul into the hands of his Father. Seven unforgettable statements from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at one of them, and they're surely the most heart-rending words ever to fall from Jesus' lips. They're found here for us in Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, the Jewish day began at 6 a.m., so that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli," or "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Aramaic, what Jesus spoke, of course. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus said many surprising, even shocking things during the course of his public ministry. But this one trumps them all. This is the most shocking, disturbing, unsettling thing Jesus ever said. Jesus Christ himself. This is not Matthew giving his opinion. This is Jesus personally stating a fact. Jesus Christ himself declares on the cross that his Father forsook him. Jesus had said, didn't he, on a previous occasion, in the presence of many witnesses, "My Father loves me." Yet now he says, "My Father has forsaken me." The Father himself had publicly declared his love for his only begotten Son on two previous occasions. You remember when Jesus was being baptized, we're told suddenly a voice came from heaven. It's the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus, the glory that was rightly his as God, he veiled, didn't he? He hid it coming to earth. But it shines through for a brief moment there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read that while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, the same voice that spoke out of the burning bush, of course, to Moses, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And yet now Jesus testifies that his Father has abandoned him. The Father with whom he has fellowshipped perfectly, gloriously from all eternity, this Father leaves him. What on earth is going on? What has happened to bring this about? Why has the Father forsaken his Son? But before we go any further, a word of warning. We're looking into a profound mystery, aren't we? Our finite minds can only take us so far. Martin Luther set himself to study this text. He pored over it in private for days on end. And at the end, his exclamation was this: God forsakes God. Who can understand that? So it is a perplexing text, isn't it? There are depths to it which we can never plumb this side of glory. But clearly, we are meant to look at it, or the Spirit would not have included it in Scripture. Clearly, it has something profitable to teach us, or the Spirit would have left it out of the Bible. Because we're told that all Scripture, old and new, is profitable. It accomplishes something. It either makes us wise for salvation, or it helps us live out our salvation. It either, everything in the Bible, either brings us to faith in Jesus or helps us to live out our faith in Jesus. The fact it is here means it is to be looked at humbly. It is to be looked at prayerfully, crying out to God for help, but it is to be looked at. Because there are some who say, "Oh, we should never look at that verse. Let's just skip past that." It's here for our profit. Now, if we're going to understand what lay behind these words, context is all important. And look at verse 45, the verse that comes before it, because this opens the door for understanding what was going on. Matthew reports that between 12 and 3, the sixth hour and the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. The whole land covered in darkness. At 1:01, we presume, the sky as normal was a brilliant blue, the sun brightly shining. Then out of nowhere, the scene of our Lord's crucifixion and further afield is shrouded in a thick, impenetrable blackness. When the sun should have been at its height, you know, they tell you don't go out between 12 and 3, that's when the sun is strongest, when you're most likely to get badly burned. Here, when the sun should have been at its height, it is strangely nowhere to be seen. I think it's Spurgeon who famously said it was midnight at midday. Do you remember when Christ was born? The countryside surrounding Bethlehem was bathed in light. At his death, the whole land is covered in darkness. And what happened that day made a deep impression upon those who were there. Because you open the history books, you read chronicles from that time, and 20 and more years later, reference is still being made to the day when between 12 and 3, it was as black could be. That made an impression on people. They couldn't forget it. What was this darkness? Ah, well, some have said it was a solar eclipse. Well, I haven't got time to go into all the arguments why it wasn't. If you want to, we can. Do remember, I'm tired at the end of a Sunday, so perhaps you could ring me in the week. But, there are clear scientific reasons and astronomical reasons and so on why it couldn't have been a solar eclipse. This was a supernatural darkness. This was a miraculous darkness sent by God to make a very powerful statement. God was speaking to the earth by sending that darkness. God was preaching a sermon through that darkness. What was it? What message was the Father conveying to those who were there and all of us today who read about it through that darkness? Well, remember another time in Scripture when God had sent a supernatural darkness over a land. Can you remember it? In the book of Exodus, when Egypt was shrouded in darkness for 3 whole days. Interesting, 3 hours here at the cross. 3 whole days in the time of Moses, Egypt had been in total darkness. It was part of a series of plagues. Do you remember that? 10 plagues which God sent upon Egypt. Why? To express the fact that the land of Egypt was under his judgment. Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, you remember, was mistreating God's people, oppressing them, exploiting them, and he wouldn't let them go. And God sends these 10 plagues on Egypt as an outworking of his judgment upon Egypt for the way they treated his people. The darkness in Egypt was a symbol of his judgment on Egypt. And there are a whole host of verses in the Old Testament which link darkness with judgment. It's a picture, a symbol, a metaphor of God's judgment, darkness. And by sending a supernatural darkness upon the land on that day, God was declaring in no uncertain terms, this day, in this place, my judgment is being poured out. My judgment upon sin is being made manifest. That was the message. And any Jews who knew their Old Testament should have got that. But the astounding truth for us is this. God is saying on that day, by shrouding the cross of Jesus in this thick darkness, my judgment is being poured out in this place, this day, on this man. On Jesus. He, there on the cross, was under judgment, under God's curse. The prophet Amos, again back into the Old Testament, the prophet Amos spoke of a momentous day to come when God would punish sin. A momentous day to come when God would spectacularly and visibly pour out his wrath upon transgression. There's a day coming, said Amos, when God is going to deal with sin. There's a day coming when God's judgment is going to be meted out. And this is what God said through Amos would happen on that day. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. And at Calvary, God made the sun go down at noon. At Calvary, God darkened the earth in broad daylight to show the people the day that Amos spoke of has arrived, the day of judgment against sin. As he hung on that cross, here's the message. Jesus is being punished for sin. God is pouring out his wrath against transgression and against iniquity. And here's the shocker. Unfortunately, of course, for many of us Christians, it's not a shocker, but it should be. He was pouring it out on Jesus. So here's the question, why Jesus? There's no doubt about it. The darkness makes it clear this is what's going on. This is no ordinary crucifixion. There were millions of people crucified. But no one had ever had this when they were crucified. This is a unique event. This is when God's judgment is being poured out on sin, and it's on Jesus. But why Jesus? Why was he the object of God's righteous anger? Why was he under God's judgment? For the record of Scripture, it's clear the same Bible that says Jesus is being punished for sin says quite clearly Jesus had no sin. Jesus knew no sin. Jesus committed no sin. He was innocent, pure, holy, and blameless. So why Jesus? And we go again to the scriptures. And we go again to the Old Testament, which informs the New. And we have this prophecy given through Isaiah, you know it perhaps. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is. As clear as anything. As plain as day. Jesus is there. Because he's bearing sin. Not his sin. He had none to bear. Bearing the sins of his people. God the Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wesley has it, doesn't he? 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sin, but not his own. Whose sin? The sin of his people. God the Father took the sins of his people. That's a vast multitude which no man can number. Think of all the sins we've committed in our lives. Just one of us. Think of yourself. All the sins you've committed this far. And some of you perhaps have got many decades to go. I hope you've all got a number of decades to go, but some more than others. Think of how many sins you are yet to commit. An enormous amount. And then you put all the sins of all the people in this room and all the sins of everyone worshipping the Lord in a church in Wales tonight. And then you think of the world, and then you think of this century, and then you think of last century, and you think of every previous century, and you think of all the centuries to come, and all the sins of all God's people, an incredible amount, a burden, a weight that we could never imagine. And God the Father places them all in their entirety on Jesus that afternoon. Think of some of those sins. Just the fact of those sins, isn't it? But think of some of them. Murder. Oh, we love, don't we, quite rightly, to hear a story, a testimony of someone who was involved in gang warfare and murder and so on, and then they converted, and we shout, hallelujah, wonderful, so we should. But how is it they are forgiven? Because their sin of murder was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just your nice little, because they're bad sins too, but not just your nice little sins of a little gossip, you know. And that kind of thing. We're talking about murder. Theft. Adultery. Slander. Those sins repented of in time were placed on Jesus Christ. And he pays the price for them. He takes responsibility for them. He suffers for them. Terrorists. Some terrorists have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How are they forgiven then? On what basis are they declared righteous before the Lord? Because those heinous acts they committed, which are heinous, Jesus paid for, Jesus suffered for. The Bible says the sins of all God's people were credited to Jesus' account. They were put under his name. They were placed on his record. And he takes responsibility for them. And where sin is, judgment must fall. Upon whom that sin is, so must the judgment come. So if our sins go to Jesus, then our judgment goes to Jesus. If he takes responsibility for them, he must pay for them. And there, as he stands or hangs as the sin bearer, God must pour out his wrath. And one of the elements of judgment for sin is a turning away from that person by God. For God cannot dwell with evil. God cannot fellowship with sin. Isaiah told the people of his day, your sins have separated you from God. That's what sin does. It separates us from him. It prevents us having a relationship with him. It prevents us from fellowshipping with him. It's this huge, massive barrier and boulder blocking the way to God. Do you remember Adam and Eve? When they sinned, what happened? They were banished from God's immediate presence in the garden. And that's what Christ experienced on Calvary. Banished, abandoned for our sin. Jesus never became a sinner, but he became a sin bearer. Jesus never became a lawbreaker, but he paid for lawbreaking. And Jesus never stopped being God's son. Jesus never lost his place in the Trinity. He never lost that overarching love of the Father. But he lost for those few hours that intimate fellowship and communion which he had shared with his Father from before the world began. He had absolutely no sense in that moment or hours of his Father's presence in anything but judgment. Absolutely no enjoyment of his Father's love and care. Christ was conscious, because he was carrying the sins of his people upon his shoulders, his Father's eye was not upon him in that caring sense. His Father's ear was not open to his cry. The heavens were like brass above him. Here is Jesus, for the first and only time in the whole of eternity, alone. All alone. His disciples abandoned him and forsook him when he was arrested. But whilst they were all together in the upper room, Jesus, looking forward, looking ahead to them leaving him, was comforted by one thing. He said, "And the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So even when his disciples deserted him in the Garden of Gethsemane, his Father remained very much with him. That comforting presence. And he was acutely aware of his Father's presence with him. His Father was with him all through the trial. His Father was with him all through the punching. His Father was with him all through the spitting. His Father was with him all through the scourging. His Father was with him for the first 3 hours upon the cross. His Father was with him as he prayed for the forgiveness of his executioners. His Father was with him as he assured that dying thief that he would be with him in paradise. His Father was with him as he provided for the aftercare of his mother. And Jesus calls him Father while he hangs there. And then comes noon. Then comes noon. And then it all changes. Because at noon, the transfer of sin takes place. At noon, the imputing of iniquity to him begins. At noon, he begins to pay the price for sin. Yes, he suffered physically up till now. But here comes the greatest suffering at noon. Now comes the parting in that felt, comforting sense of his Father. And for those 3 hours, Christ is truly alone. In his humanity, God the Son is forsaken by his Father. We find Christ alone in his suffering, strengthened by the Spirit. We read that he was in Hebrews, in the strength or the power of the eternal Spirit, he offered himself for sin. He was strengthened by the Spirit, but had no comfort from his Father. Do you remember when Christ was distressed? He'd been distressed before. He was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Christ had been in distress before. Do you remember in the wilderness he'd been subjected to a relentless temptation? We can't handle it for 40 seconds, can we? He'd been subjected to a relentless temptation for 40 days. And his Father sends an angel to comfort him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is in such distress that he sweats great drops of blood, and his Father sends an angel to comfort him. But now, as he hangs upon the cross, there is no angel. to comfort him. Christ suffered more than we can ever imagine during the first 3 hours he spent upon the cross. Crucifixion was without doubt the most painful method of execution ever invented, and it was meant to be so. The Romans had got it down to a fine art. They were experts in the field. Crucifixion was so horrific because it exerted the greatest amount of pain possible over the longest period of time possible. It maximized suffering. Crucifixion was a slow, agonizing death, and our Lord felt every bit of it. For he was and is a real man with a real human body. And do you remember we had in our reading, he was offered anesthetic to dull his senses, but he will not. For during these momentous hours, he must be fully alert. He must be conscious. He endures it fully. And then midday, and his suffering goes off the charts. The spotless Lamb of God, the one who hates sin with every fibre of his righteous being, is credited with, held accountable for, takes the blame for the sins of all his people, and his Father withdraws. Now do you see why Jesus was so distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because some have said, wasn't very brave, was he? Getting in such a state, sweating drops of blood and all this about the cross. Well, others had gone to the cross and they went to face it with much greater heroism and bravery than he did. Here he is going to face it and he's thrashing about and he's falling on the ground, and that's to completely misunderstand what the cross would mean for him. It was the physical suffering and the bearing of sin, the being made sin for us. The Gettys over him, what nameless horrors must he see to cry out in the garden, "Oh, take this cup away from me." I want to bring three things out of that experience. Firstly, we learn from this how much God loves us. How much Jesus Christ loves us. It's impossible, isn't it, to put into words what he endured in the darkness that day. The horror, the anguish, the agony that caused him to cry out like that. Here's the thing. He embraced it. He chose it. He wasn't pushed into this. He knew what he was coming for. It wasn't that he came to earth and then somehow in the contract drawn up with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world was created, Jesus had missed this in the small print, you know. Oh yes, that'll be sacrifice enough to take human flesh and come and live in this fallen world. And then he gets here and suddenly he realizes, hang on, there's an extra element. He knew what he was coming for. He knew he was leaving heaven for the cross. He knew he was leaving the worship of the angels for the abandonment of his Father. He knew it. He knew what he was coming for. He knew what was ahead of him. It pained him. It caused him anguish and horror. And he said, "But I'm going there." He set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. "I'm not turning back." And Satan tries to keep him from the cross. He works through Peter. "No, but I won't let you go there." And all that. But Jesus says, "I'm going there for my people." We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe, do we not, it was for us he hung and suffered there. He walked this path of his own free will, knowing fully what was involved. What a price he must set on our souls. How deeply he must love us. How precious and valuable we must be in his sight if he is prepared to endure this to rescue us. He says, if there was some other way, Father, please let's take that. This is so awful. This is so horrific and traumatic and dreadful that if there's some other way, please let's take that. But he knows it's this or nothing. If he escapes this, we are eternally lost. And he says, I choose the cross rather than escaping it. Because I cannot countenance my people being lost. I'll do anything to save them. I'll take anything to rescue them. I'll pay anything to redeem them. I'll give my life, I'll give my blood, I'll give everything for them. Because they asked me so kindly. Because they're such nice people who need just a little helping hand from me. For people who didn't want anything to do with him. For people who were rebelling against him. For people who hated him. For people who literally or metaphorically spat at him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John says, this is how we know what love is. You want to know what love is? Here's a definition for love. Don't bother with the dictionary. Read 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's love, says John. And the Father? The Father loves his Son. The Father cherishes his Son. The Father delights in his Son. The Son is everything the Father finds pleasing and delightful and attractive. And yet the Father chooses, in conjunction with the Son and the Spirit, to surrender his Son to this, to spare him not, but to give him up for us all. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. What's the measure of it? Oh, it's beyond that. But what's the expression of it, this deep love of the Father, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure? That's how much the Father loves you. John again, in this is love. Here's love. Here's the perfect outworking of it. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to take the wrath. We can doubt God's love for us. Satan can come along and whisper to us, if God loves you, why has he allowed you to go through this? If God loves you, why has he withheld this from you for so long? If God loves you, why has he not given you what you asked for him in prayer? And we begin to question God's love for us. This is why we needed that hymn we sang, Spirit, lead me to the cross. Because at the cross we see in shining letters, God is love. It's a trip back to Calvary we need when we're tempted to doubt God's love. How can we see the Father giving up his Son, the Son suffering in our place, and say, God does not love me? Then secondly, we learn not simply how deep is God's love for us. We learn how great is this salvation Christ has won for us. Because it's much richer and much more glorious. It is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, so great a salvation. It's not something light. It's something magnificent. Because here's the point. Because Jesus was forsaken, the Father will never forsake us. That's what it was all about. If Jesus did not die, the Father would have to forsake us because that's what we deserve for our sin. That's what our sin incurs. That's what we should have because of our sin, forsakenment, abandonment, being left. But Jesus takes that so we won't have to. So because he was forsaken at Calvary, you can be sure now, on the basis of what took place that day, you will never be forsaken. You will never be cut off. The Father will never turn his face away from you. The Father's eye is always upon you. The Father's eye will always be open to your cry. Because Jesus paid the penalty. We deserved everything he took. But he took it for us. You'll never be forsaken. He'll never give up on you. He'll never turn away. Because Jesus took that instead. And the Father won't do it to Christ and to you. Your sins only call for one punishment. And if Jesus took it, it'll never be given to you. Thirdly, we learn how dreadful a thing sin is. Often we underestimate our salvation, don't we? Exactly what is ours now because of Jesus and never being forsaken and always being helped. But we also underestimate sin. At Calvary, we see the wickedness and the ugliness and the detestableness of sin. That it did this to our Saviour. That to bear it meant this for him. It was sin that nailed him there. It was sin that cost him so much. How can we as God's people cherish sin? How can we as God's people flirt with sin when we know what it did to our Saviour? A look at the cross should make us hate sin more than we've ever hated it before. And cause us to resolve, with God's help, we're going to steer clear of it for the glory of Christ. Kendrick's got it in his hymn. Come and weep. Come and mourn for your sin that pierced him there. So much deeper than the wounds of thorn and nail. All our pride, all our greed, all our fallenness and shame. And the Lord has laid the punishment on him. Yeah. Looking at the cross helps in our sanctification. It reminds us what a dreadful thing sin is. Fourthly and finally, I said three, there's another one, sorry. We also learn how dreadful a place hell is. Because what Christ endured on the cross for those 3 hours is a foretaste of what all who refuse to repent of their sins will endure to all eternity in hell. Because you know what hell is? It's not a place with fire everywhere. That's a picture. That's a metaphor. God doesn't pick you up, dangle you over fire by your legs and laugh. That's a macabre, fictional representation of hell. Hell is quite simply to be cut off completely from God. Because God is the source of all joy. He's the source of all love. He's the source of all comfort. He's the source of all patience. He's the source of all kindness. He's the source of everything. So even unbelievers who don't love God have no thought for him. And they say, well, to be honest, what's hell going to be? No God, or I won't have that consciousness of God's presence. Great, when can I get there? Because I don't want him now. But he keeps chasing me. At least there he'll leave me alone. But even the love you know now is God's love to you. Even the joy you have in your life now as you carry on in sin away from God, that's a joy that God gives you. All the comfort you know in your suffering, that's from God. Mediated through friends and family, but that's from God. To be in hell is to be apart from all that. There's no joy. So don't think it's going to be a great place where all my friends will get together and we can finally get up to all the stuff we always wanted to do on earth, but we were never allowed to. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no rest. There's no hope. There's no life. There's no love. There's no kindness. There's no compassion in hell whatsoever. That's what Jesus knew. That's what he endured. Hell. Separation from God. Separation from all the blessings that God bestows. I do not believe that Jesus went to hell, literally, descended into hell between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I believe he went to paradise because he told the dying thief that's where he was heading. But I believe that Jesus endured hell on the cross. I believe that Jesus experienced what hell is in an even more intense way on Calvary. Because hell is abandonment by God. Hell is it being left by God. Hell is it being cut off from God and all that flows from him. And that's what Jesus experienced. Believer, he did that for you. Unbeliever, where do you stand tonight? That's what awaits. But it need not be so. Because God has brought you tonight to hear his word. You are incredibly blessed to be here tonight. Not because you've heard me preach, but because of the message. Because you've heard that there's a way of escape. You've heard that there's someone who will take all this for you so that you will never have to face it. There is someone who calls to you tonight. It's not me. He's used me. I'm simply a vessel. It's God who's speaking to you tonight. It's God who's brought you here. It's God who's speaking to you. It's God who's pleading with you. It's God who's saying, come to me. Turn from your sin. Repent. Receive me. Serve me. And in his service is perfect freedom. Serve me. And you will enjoy untold bliss in new heavens and a new earth. None of this will ever come near you. This will all be dealt with. This will all be sorted out. Come to me. He invites you to come. You say, you wouldn't want me. He said, come. He didn't say, these kind of people come. He said, come, whoever, anyone, whoever you are. Do you have a beating heart? Do you have breath in your lungs? Then you qualify. Come. And if you come, he won't turn you away. You may have experienced many people you've looked to for help and they turned you away, but he'll never turn you away. Whoever comes to me, said Jesus, I will by no means cast out. I'll take everyone who truly comes to me, warts and all shapes and sizes, all backgrounds, all records, whoever you are, just come and let me deal with you. Just come. Don't bring anything in your hands. Just come as you are and leave the rest with me. Just come. If on the last day you are not found in glory with him, it'll not be because you came and he wouldn't have you. It's because you chose not to come. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept bitterly. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, how I would have gathered you. Like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. If you'd cried for me, I would have saved you. But you were not willing. What a tragedy to think that Jesus Christ would have taken you. To think that Jesus Christ would have pardoned you. To think that Jesus Christ would have dealt with it all. But you were not willing. Whoever you are, come tonight. And because Jesus was forsaken on Calvary, you can live from this point on knowing this great truth. God will never forsake me. Not now, not ever. Not in time, not in eternity. Because Christ was turned away on Calvary, I'll always be brought near. And believer, let us grasp tonight what a wicked thing sin is. But what a glorious thing it is that we have the salvation that Jesus purchased on Calvary.